1, 2, 3, 4, 1. There he is. Can you hear me now? The first Sunday of Advent as well. Next week, we're going to be having our Christmas dinner here, so please make sure you're here next week and stick around for dinner that week. I know one of the things we've got going right now that I really want to highlight is our white gift box out in the foyer. Please make sure to drop a gift in there as we gather together for a family we want to bless this week, this season for Christmas. After the service today, we're going to celebrate with the Teeples and with Jolene and Luke and their coming marriage, and so that's a point of celebration. Happens also to be the first Sunday of the month, and the first Sunday of the month, we gather around the table of communion. So there's a whole bunch of things coming down here to here on one Sunday. And I thought this week, you know, where do we want to, how do we pull it all together? How do we get something that keeps from our attention being drawn in so many different directions, and yet we don't want to overlook anything, because all of the things that I've talked about, they're all part of our church life, our church family, right? So none of them is less important than the other. I just didn't want Sunday today to be a day in which we jam it all up with religious stuff just because the calendar says. We have fellowship in this church, and there's much life to be shared here together, whether it's the loss of loved ones, whether it's new chapters of life starting, whether it's giving of something of ourselves for each other, whether it's celebration meals we have come together. And it's not just busyness. It's the complexity of we put it all together, and sometimes we experience more than one thing at a time. And sometimes we experience things that almost feel like they conflict with one another. How do we mourn and celebrate at the same time? I mean, a memorial service in and of itself, we mourn and celebrate at the same time, right? How do we celebrate the joy of a new covenant or a new marriage while we practice the reverent quietness at the table? What's the connection there? How do we give to a good charitable cause like the white gift box, knowing that this season for many of us is the most expensive time of year? How do we marry that together? How do we prep for a community church meal next week when most of us are already prepping for meals and family gatherings of our own? Right? How do we do this without one thing compounding on the other and just creating frustration? You will have at one time, I'm sure, I know I have, felt the frustration of the demands of the Christmas season. And it's not as though Christmas is a complete departure from any other time of the year. It's like life on steroids, right? I mean, life isn't just a simple formula. Maybe you have a calendar at home somewhere on your fridge, and you say, Monday is this, and Tuesday is this, and Wednesday is that. You try to live by some type of meaningful schedule that keeps a normalcy to life. But it doesn't always work that way, right? Life isn't just a simple formula. It's a complex mess of things. So as I prep for this week, it seemed to me that there is a particular facet of the Lord's table that I wanted us to focus on this morning. So turning your Bible to the book of 1 John, where we read from this morning. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, so the easiest way to find it would be to start at the back, as Miriam said. Start at Revelation and go back a few books, and you'll find 1 John. Because there's a way in which John phrases something here this morning that I want us to be cognizant of as we prepare ourselves to come to this table. Over this past year, we've approached the Lord's table with certain words in mind. Go back a few months and we talked about proclamation. Corinthians says that when we do this, when we come together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. One of the Sundays this year, we stopped and we said that this was about reflection and remembering, of course, what Christ has done. This morning, I'm going to attach the word fellowship to this. And the epistle of John is going to help me to do that. John writes his epistles here in the late first century, in a world in which the spiritual world was very much central to their thinking, more so than we are today. Put it this way. In today's culture and climate, spirituality is an add-on. It's an afterthought. It's really not central to how North America works at all. You're growing up in, you are part of a culture in which the dominant force is the material, that which we can see, smell, touch, taste, own, purchase. That's the dominant thought of our world today. But in John, the time that he writes this epistle, that's not the case. The world is dominated by the gods. How can we appease the gods? How do we keep the gods happy? Our life is going to be good so long as the gods are happy with what's going on. That's the realm of culture in which John writes this. And along came this new group of people identified as the Way, or the Christians. And their way of spirituality didn't fit very well with the world at that time, because their message was, there is one God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. We each have different heads over parts of our life. There's one God who created all of it, and we can have a right fellowship with him and meaning to our life because of this person of Jesus Christ, who was actually here with us, who was human with us, and we came to realize who he was. He was the representation of God, and all of life can be reconciled through his life, death, and resurrection. It's a different spirituality than was ever heard at that time, and it didn't fit very well with everything else that was going on in that world. And so, as the church tried to carry the message of the gospel, and the culture around it tried to, people who were cultural, spiritual people, adopted the gospel, they tried to take the gospel and adopt it to them. And say, well, we understand parts of it, but this gospel has to be subtly changed a little bit in order for it to make sense. And so it was highly influenced by certain thinking of that time. One of them would be something called Docetism. So Docetism was this belief, go ahead, screen. Docetism was this belief that the divine, the godly, the heavenlies, could not reconcile with the earthly, the tangible, the human. So the gospel that says Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man couldn't be completely right. It can only be that he appeared as a human. And that would make a whole lot more sense. And so the early church was infected with this thinking that, well, we're not denying that Jesus was, but he couldn't really have been human. He only had to appear human because you can't marry together the divine and the human. The two things just never can fit together. There was another thought that's fairly related and actually gives birth to Docetism called Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. The Gnostics was based on knowledge, and they would say that salvation comes to somebody through a special divine knowledge. Oh, ray of light, angels singing, bing, now I understand what I didn't used to understand. So divine knowledge was the source for salvation. The Gnostic thinking, you can actually pick up on a number of different scriptures if you're not careful how you interpret them. Psalm 82, in fact, many of the Psalms. Psalm 82 talks about the nations walk in darkness because they lack understanding. Isaiah 42 said that in his message of restoration, God says through Isaiah, I'm going to bring a new understanding. I'm going to bring light to my people. They will understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at this. This is the way in which the Gnostic thinking would be developed. Go ahead to the next screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness. He has made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So you understand where the Gnostics, the thinkers, who was a Greek background, said, salvation that you might get in this person of Jesus has to come through a special measure of understanding. In the young churches of the time that John was writing, the gospel was being distorted with Gnostic and Docetic teaching in order to make this message more palatable, less mystical. Next week, as we celebrate Christmas over the next few weeks, the sermon series is going to be called Making Room for Mystery. And I'll give you a little sneak peek to say this. There's a lot of things about the Christmas story that we are familiar with. The same old Christmas story you've heard how many years? Ross, how old are you? 39? Okay. See, 30. Ross, 39. However many times you've heard the Christmas story, right? Over and over. Does anybody know, when I say the Christmas story, anybody ambiguous as to what story I'm referring to? Okay. We've heard it again and again and again, and over the next 3 weeks, you're going to hear it again and again and again. However, I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell you there's a lot about that story that doesn't make sense. There's a lot about that story when you stop and look at it and go, wait a second, that's irrational. That couldn't have happened that way. So if you're a rational thinker, you should have some problems with the Christmas story because there's parts of it that can't be very well explained. Wonder how well we can make room for the mystery. So John writes his letter to address this teaching that says, well, the gospel, but. And so hear how John describes and starts to address this issue. 1 John chapter 1, he says this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now imagine for a second a church in which the message being taught is this. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was. He actually lived. He was this person. However, you're going to hear the people say that he was fully God. He wasn't fully God. He couldn't be fully God because man can't be God. Or the church might be saying he was fully the representation of God, but he wasn't fully human. He appeared as a human, but he wasn't human. And listen again how John addresses that. He says, and this is the first sentence, that which was from the beginning, you go to John's other gospel, and you hear that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, the Word was God, and he dwelt among us. He's echoing the same thing. That which was from the beginning, or that who was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked at, and our hands have touched. So John's address is this. Look, these ideas about Christ not being fully human, not being fully present, I'm telling you that experience trumps ideology every single time. And we were there. I was there. I saw him. I sat, I don't know how many times, and I ate a meal with him. And I bumped up against him. And I shook his hand, and I gave him a hug. Like he was every bit as human as you and I was, and I know that because I was actually there. So this ideology that you're preaching about Christ not being fully human, I can only tell you I was right there. I saw it. I touched it. We proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. He is, of course, referring to the person of Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you that we've seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. With us, he's likely referring to us, the apostles. Those of us who were firsthand, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, learned from him. We didn't learn from somebody who learned from him. We learned it from him. And John says, you, who didn't get a chance to see him, can have fellowship with us. You can have the same understanding and the same belief as us. We were there, and we're sharing this with you so that you can share in fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we write this to make our joy complete. Some translations say to make your joy complete. To have a fuller understanding of who he was, to make our joy complete. Verses 5 and 6. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. So, I was there, I saw him, I touched him, I know who he was. He was fully human, and he revealed himself as fully God. And this is what he taught us, and I'm going to share it with you, he says. That God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So he's addressing directly the ascetic thinking, that it's the Gnostic thinking, that it's privileged understanding, that it's knowledge. And he says, in God, there is full understanding. There is full revelation. We saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, that must be a lie. And we don't live by the truth. But now I want you to take a look, and we're going to park here on verse 7. Go ahead and put it up on screen there for us, please. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. There's a lot going on this month. There's a lot happening, even this morning. There's a lot to take in and a lot of thoughts. And I'm always a proponent of, and I want Sunday to be focused around one central thought that we can take home and actually mean something. And today there's a number of things come together. But as we prepare ourselves for the table this morning, I want us to focus on these few words. If we walk in the light together as a fellowship of believers, as a church, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus will purify us. We'll sit at this table later this morning. We'll focus on the blood of Christ and what that has accomplished for us, the forgiveness of our sins and the freedom we have from that. But according to what John is saying, the forgiveness of our sins is not the beginning and the end of what we can focus on at this table. He says his blood purifies us as we walk in the light. The walk in the light is basically this, as you do life. As you do everything that encompasses life, as you prep for Christmas meals and go Christmas shopping and raise your kids and go to work and do this and do that, as you do everything you do in light of your faith and relationship to Jesus Christ, that's called walking in the light. It means the difference between a life that says, well, I got my finances, and I got my relationships, and I got my career, and oh yes, I have my faith. It's no, 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 that my faith impacts the way I do everything else in my life. The way I manage my finances, and the way I raise my family, and the way I do my job are all shaped by my faith in Jesus Christ. It's called walking in the light. And John says, so as we walk in the light, as you do a life of faith in Christ, where he is in the light, in the truth, the revelation and understanding, and I better understand now how to be a father because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I better understand how to rightly manage my finances because of my faith in Jesus Christ. As you do all these things in the light and where he is, we have fellowship with each other. The word fellowship can be translated a whole bunch of different words, but it could be words like community. We have community with one another. We have communion, a unity about us with one another. We have a collective participation. We have intimacy. We have oneness, fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ purifies, or it cleans, or it removes imperfections. It refines. In the same way that you can take raw gold out of the ground and it has a value, but it doesn't have the value that it could have, because it has to be refined over and over again. And the more refined it is, the more valuable it is. And that's the word to use here, purifies, refines. So the blood of Jesus Christ takes you in your raw form and continually refines you and refines you and refines you. Thank God, literally in the sense of thank God, that I am not the person I once was. I'm sure many of you at one time or another said, man, I'm thankful he's not the person he maybe once was. Thankful that we're all not the people we once were. And so long as you're here, living and breathing, he's still in the process of that refinement. But it's a little bit mystical, isn't it? How is it that the blood of Jesus shed so many thousands of years ago, that blood, which if we could go back in history, you could literally, there was blood spilled from the person of Jesus Christ. How is it that that blood refines us? Well, John makes a connection here. We have fellowship with one another, and blood of Jesus, and, all one sentence, we have fellowship, and the blood refines us. I believe John is indicating this, that the blood of Christ, which unifies a body, also refines that body. You're refined by the blood of Christ within the fellowship that you have with other believers. It is the blood of Christ that we will focus on for forgiveness of our sins, but it's that same blood that flows through this body, especially bring it to greater health. How many of you here in the room have some measure of medical training? You're a nurse, okay, a little bit. How many of you could tell me what happens to a part of the body when blood flow is restricted or stops? What develops when there's a lack of blood flow to part of a body? It's the cells begin to die off, right? Things like gangrene start to happen. There's a very real, tangible sense in which we can say, you could literally see it. I could throw some images up on screen, but you probably wouldn't want to see it. You could literally see when parts of a body start to die because there's not enough blood flow to it, right? And none of that is an epiphany to us. Yeah, we understand that without healthy blood flow, parts of my body can begin to die off. I'll go so far as to say this. Health and survival is not possible unless there's a proper blood flow to my entire body. And whatever part of my body starts to lack proper blood flow will suffer for it, and eventually it'll infect my whole body. It's not a mistake, and it's not just a well-scripted illustration that the church is constantly referred to in Scripture as the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, two of the most common ones. We, as the people, are described as one body. And when the blood flow is cut off to one part of the body, that part suffers. Fellowship with believers, whether it's a formal church event, you look at the calendar, and the calendar is full of church events. Daryl's taking the young people caroling, and we did the shoe boxes the last couple weeks, and we've got dinner next week, and you know, and. Whether it's a formal church event, or whether it's simply the relationships that you build with other believers, it is the lifeblood of your continued health in your faith. Scripture teaches us, actually, that we cannot have a right relationship with Christ when our fellowship with his body is suspect. Dozens of different places I could go to, but let's take a look at ones in the same letter, how John refers to it. This idea that relationship with Christ is fellowship with the believers. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says this. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. To be in the light means to be a person of salvation, to accept the salvation of Christ, to be in a state of salvation. And John says, you can't claim to be in a state of salvation and bear grudge and hatred against your brothers and sisters. The two are not reconcilable with one another. Well, the next one, next chapter, in chapter 3, says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Other scriptures talk about expressing that kind of love to everybody. But John says it starts in the fellowship of the believers. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, where's the love of God in that? This is why we do things like putting the white gift box out in front of us. You say, I know it's an expensive time of year. I get it. If you're going to put anything in that box, it's going to be a measure of sacrifice, and you're going to have to do without. I understand that. But we as a people who are infected by the love of Christ will know that there are people who are in much greater sense of need than what I am, so something's going in that box. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. One more. 1 John 3:23 says it this way, and this is his command. Believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of us want to just put period right there. That's what he commanded us to do. Just believe in the name of the Son. There, I'm out. I'm done. Because I believe. Very clear. Jesus himself said it. Paul repeated it. John repeats it here. No. The command is this. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. Jesus said it this way. This is how people are going to know that you're my followers. Not because you can clearly articulate it. Not because you can argue them under the table. Not because you'll have a better understanding of life. How is it that Jesus said we would be marked as his followers? What did he say? By the... Say it again. By the love we have for one another. Jesus, after you're gone, this is when he was raised again, and he's talking about going back to the Father, and the disciples are confused by the language, and they're saying, how are people going to know? What do we do next? What's coming? And Jesus said, wait. Just calm down. This is how people are going to know you're my followers. By the fact that you'll be able to say the things I said. Maybe, but that's not what he said. By the fact that you'll be able to dispense all the confusion in the world with your amazing wisdom. Well, that'd be nice, but that's not what he said either. By the fact that you'll be able to explain, by the fact that you'll... Nope. He said, this is how people are going to know that you are my followers. They're going to look at you and they're going to see the way that you love one another. So, you can go to a dozen different places in Scripture that says your faith in Jesus Christ is most often going to be seen by the way that you fellowship with other believers. Now, here's the problem. Maybe you're already thinking of it in your head, but here's the problem. I've been burned by Christians who don't sometimes act very Christ-like. Anybody here not ever experienced that? Sometimes you bump up against people who simply don't act Christ-like. Inside the church. I expect that outside the church, but sometimes you feel it inside our fellowship, right? So you say, you know, I have some hesitation about finding myself getting embedded into the life of the church and building relationships with other believers because I've been disappointed by other believers at times. I'm hoping I'm not the only one in the room that's feeling that. So I have some reservations about fellowship. I think I can help you with that. I have a list. Now, this is going to be a little bit awkward, so just give me a couple minutes. I have a list of people in this church. I'm not talking just Christians in general. I'm talking about people in this church who have, at one time or another, acted a little bit selfish, who maybe have not been careful with their words, who have said or done something that has caused some tension, caused some hurt, caused some bruising, caused some wounds. And I didn't make the list, but I found it. We actually keep a printed copy of this list. And it may be helpful for you to know who to avoid. I'm just trying to be helpful. How many of you are thinking, well, yeah, give me that list. I want to know. And how many of you are thinking, whatever you do, do not show that list here. I have it with me right here. A list of people who at one time or another have maybe not been careful with their words. A list of people who at one time or another said something or did something that caused a wound and maybe they didn't even know about it. And now, this year, when we vote to renew our directory, watch how many people just scratch their name. I know. Nope, not, I did not know you're going to use it for that reason. These are really nice people. Like, there's hardly anybody in here who I'm, you know, I look at and go, I have no idea who they are. Like, I know them all. Encountered them with them all. They're really nice people. But I'm pretty confident in saying that this is a really well put together list of people who at one time or another didn't do it well. We're a bit of a mess, aren't we? I wonder, apart from the blood of Christ and what it has accomplished, what else could even potentially unify us? Because we come from too broad a spectrum with too many experiences and too many frustrations, and, you know, you put us in a room together and eventually that happens and it just gets amplified, right? We are a wonderful mess, the church. Let me read 1 John 1, 7 again. It says this. But if we, those of us who are all bringing a whole bag of imperfections into this thing, those of us who are selfish at our core, those of us who all kinds of things to trip us up, but if we walk in the light where He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have a unity with one another that somehow trumps all the imperfections that we're bringing to it. And the blood of Jesus, through this fellowship, cleanses us. It purifies us. The blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin, is the singular, cohesive, saving power that unifies an entire group of people who, due to their imperfections, and their deeply self-absorbed nature, have no good reason to unify for any other reason. Let me read that again. The blood of Christ, which we're going to focus on as we come to the table, is the singular, cohesive, saving power that unifies an entire group of people who, due to their deeply self-absorbed human nature, have no good reason to unify for any other reason. Logic and rationale, if you want to be a Gnostic thinker, you want to be a deep thinker, logic and rationale might even say to you, you're better off to avoid it. You're better off to keep a little distance from the fellowship of the church because there's less headache. If you just go and find yourself a quiet place and stay there, removed as much as you can from interaction with other Christians, you're likely to receive less frustration in your world. You're also not going to be refined in that place. You're not going to be grown in that place. The mystery of Emmanuel. God somehow with us. And it only got more complicated after Christ left. John was able to say, no, God presented himself. We saw it, we tasted it, we interacted with him, we looked him in the eye, we watched his suffering, we watched all of it. For us today, we say God with us, and you go, well, where? Where is God with us? His spirit resides in his people. That's an ambiguous thought. It's more difficult. The divine human form, the suffered, crucified, dead and buried, resurrected and ascended, the spirit of God, that mystery somehow carries a message that speaks louder than the rationale that says you're better off to separate yourself. It's here that we find not only forgiveness, but the perpetual and often frustrating process of refinement through fellowship with one another, born out of the blood of Christ. So I'm going to invite now our worship team to come on back up, and our servers, please, to come to these seats as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table to celebrate His blood shed for us, granting us the forgiveness of our sins, but also the blood that unifies this body so that each and every one of us can be constantly refined in that faith by rubbing shoulders with people who are just as flawed as ourselves. So let's come together, prepare ourselves for this, and get our worship team to lead us in one song before.